think it was about 2 weeks ago, it was Sunday evening, about 11:30, 12 o'clock at night, I happened to see Jim Baker on the television. Jim Baker is the fellow who has the PTL club. And I've never seen Jim Baker, never heard him, when he was preaching. But this, for some reason, I don't know whatever the problem was or what the occasion was, but he was actually preaching instead of just sitting around talking. And he wasn't even supposed to preach that night. He said Oral Roberts was supposed to be here, but he got sick. Couldn't help but laugh at that one. He went on to, and he got started in his message, and he's talking about backsliding. And he said when he was growing up that he went to a church that not only believed in backsliding, but they practiced it. I couldn't help but laugh at that one, too. The truth of the matter is, I've never been in a church that didn't practice it, have you?
Amen.
In fact, I've never met a Christian that didn't practice it somewhere along the line. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to. And we certainly do not believe that because a Christian might do something that he shouldn't do that he loses salvation. We don't believe that. We realize that a person can be saved, born again, and yet not quite be in fellowship with God. He can be in such a situation in his life where we would refer to him as being backslidden. Now, that's not really biblical terminology, but it's one that most of us use from time to time. So I've chosen to talk about the opposite this morning. Assuming that we all do practice it from time to time, we need to know how to front slide if we have backslidden. I don't know if that's the way to put it, but that's something maybe that will stick in our minds. What happens when you are out of fellowship with God as a Christian? How can you go about turning it around? How can you be back in fellowship with God? How can you once again have the joy of your salvation, as David put it? Well, in order to be able to deal with that situation, we're going to have to know something about it. You see, the problem is that most who are backslidden don't really realize it. Now, I know there are cases, and hopefully for most of us it would be the case, that we are backslidden and we know it and we do nothing about it. But I am convinced that there are a lot of Christians who are backslidden and they don't even know it. They think, well, you know, I'm all right. You know, I go to church now and then, and I'll even put a little money in the collection plate when it goes by every now and then, and I must be all right. And they're completely void as far as any kind of dedication. They're completely uncaring and unconcerned about anything spiritual, and yet they think they're all right. So we need to be able to recognize when we are in a backslidden condition before we can do anything about it. And that's the way that I've geared the message this morning. We're going to look at Judges chapter 6. Now just briefly, if we could set the context for this portion of Judges. In chapter 1, all the way up through the first four verses of chapter 3, it's speaking about the past, reviewing the past, and it talks about and covers the institution of the office of judge. And then in verses, in chapters 3 to 5, we have five different judges come on the scene and pass off the scene. But then beginning in chapter 6, we come to Gideon. Gideon is one of the two primary personalities in the book of Judges. The other one is Samson. After the story of Gideon finishes, we have six more judges. And then we come to the story of Samson. Now, we preached through the life of Samson last spring, or maybe it was last winter, I'm not sure, but not very long ago. And now we're going to look at Gideon. earlier in the book, beginning in chapter 6, he's the other most prominent personality within the book of Judges. Now, the reason God had to bring these two particular men on the scene, these judges, was because of the condition of the nation. They continually went through a cycle. They would rebel against God. They would fall into idolatry and sin. Then God would send a heathen nation in to conquer them, to afflict them. And then he would raise up a judge which would effect repentance and then finally restoration as the enemy would be driven out. Now Gideon is one such judge. And as we come to chapter 6, we're going to find Israel in that backslidden condition, in that condition of rebellion. They had had 40 years of peace after the last judge, after the victory of Barak, Deborah and Barak. You remember that story? We haven't preached on that. Some of you may be familiar with it. But they had 40 years rest, 40 years peace. But during this period of rest and peace, they slipped again into idolatry. They rebelled against God, and so God has to deal with them. And now as we come to chapter 6, verse 1, we find a backslidden nation, we find a people that has rebelled against God, and for the most part, they don't even have a thought about it. They don't really understand where they are at or where they have come from or what's happened to them. And so God has got to begin to deal with not only the nation, but also with Gideon himself concerning their spiritual condition. And as we look then, beginning in chapter 6, we're going to find here in our message this morning, going all the way through verse 24, that for those that are out of fellowship with God, they need to become conscious of three particular things. A person that is backslidden or out of fellowship with God needs, first of all, to become conscious of their need of God. Secondly, they must become conscious of their sin. And then number three, they need to become conscious of the presence of God. They had forgotten all three. They'd forgotten that they had any need of God. They didn't realize they were in sin, or they didn't care to realize it. And finally, they didn't really realize God was still with them, and that God had not forsaken them when they realized they were in sin. And this is what they needed to wake up to. It's the same thing that we need to realize today when we become backslidden, when we are out of fellowship with God, when we, though we have been saved, fall into sin, and our life is characterized by a lack of concern for spiritual things, and we're just cold and indifferent, and the Spirit of God and the Word of God is not having its way in our life. We need to become conscious of the same three things that the nation and that Gideon had to become conscious of those many years ago. Let's begin then and look at the first one. First of all, they needed to become conscious of their need. They didn't realize that they needed God. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made themselves the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. Now they had to flee to the mountains and hide in the caves and build fortresses. They couldn't dwell in their normal places. Verse 3, and so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. They evidently, the Midianites being nomadic, just came in at certain times of the year. They always seemed to show up when it was time to harvest the crops, and they devastated the land. Verse 4, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou came unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. And they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came up as grasshoppers for multitude. Just like the locusts or the grasshoppers would come in and just clean the land of its harvest, of its foliage, so this vast horde of heathen people would come in and strip the land. He says, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. The camel here, the first time it's mentioned in the Word of God as a weapon. It was the first time probably it was used in a military sense. It was a very fast, very speedy, and long-range weapon. And so they would move in quickly at certain times of the year, strip the land, and be gone. And Israel suffered. You see, those who do not realize their need of God need God to afflict them. You see, sin leads to suffering. God afflicted them because of their sin. It says in verse 1 that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. Sin leads to suffering. It still does today. Now, we know full well that even the man who is right with the Lord, even the most of choicest of God's servants still have to endure suffering from time to time for our own good, for our own spiritual development, and so on. But it's also true that God uses suffering in the life of the one who is out of fellowship with Him. The New Testament calls it chastisement. The word means child training. It's speaking of correction. It's not God punishing His children just to inflict pain, but it's God using that to correct them. And sin in the life of a believer leads to suffering if it is not corrected. But then it is suffering that shows us our need. Look at verse 6. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Verse 7. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites. It goes on and tells what happens then after that. But both in verse 6 and 7 we're told that Israel cried unto the Lord, and they did so because of the affliction of the Midianites. But I want you to go back to verse 1 for a moment. Read it with me. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them in the hand of Midian 7 years. For 7 years, their mouths were shut. For 40 years prior to that, I wonder what they did. I suppose that in this whole process of time, over this 40 years, they just gradually grew cold. And they failed to realize their need of God. They failed to pray. They failed to serve God. They slipped into idolatry. God then sends suffering. And then it takes 7 years for them to wake up to their need. 7 years of suffering. It speaks of God's patience to deal with those that are out of fellowship with Him. You see, it's not that we go out and we happen to do something wrong and God immediately, you know, hits us with something. I suppose He could and He might. But I think for the most part, God's very patient. And that He will deal with us patiently, even as we would deal with a son or a daughter patiently. But for 7 years, they had forgotten God at least, and maybe longer than that. And now, after suffering for 7 years, they finally wake up and say, God, help us! And that's just exactly the way we react today. Most Christians, I'm afraid, are just like the children of Israel in Gideon's day. We come to God as a last resort. We treat God much as we would treat our spare tire. Much as we do treat our spare tire. You ever have a flat and you open up the trunk and the fare's flat? You ever do that? I've done that. Why? Because we never think about putting any air in the spare. We never think about the spare at all until we have to have the doggone thing. And that's exactly the way we treat God sometimes. We don't give God a thought. Well, we might go through the motions of going to church. We might even pray a prayer occasionally. Or we might give to the church. We might do a little this and that. But for the most part, our life is just generally characterized by just not thanking God at all. Just day in and day out, we go on. We don't even have a thought of God. Until finally, we're hit with some sort of affliction. We suffer, and then what do? We cry to God about it. Now, that's what God wants. That's why God sent the suffering. Because we'd forgotten about Him, and we had grown cold, and we had backed away from Him and we had went our own way, and He wants to bring us back. And so He is in the process of correcting us. And the first thing that a person that is out of fellowship needs is to realize he has needed God. If everything went well, we wouldn't realize we need God at all. It's only when things go bad that we realize we can't do anything about it ourselves. It's only then we realize our helplessness. It's only then we realize our weakness. It's only then that we turn to God in that condition. So we need to realize our need, first of all. But then after we realize we need God, then we have to consider the sin that's in our life. You see, we have to become conscious not only of our need of God, but we must become conscious of our sin. Now, the children of Israel cried out unto God, and no doubt their prayer consisted of one thing. God, help us. We're suffering. We don't have anything to eat. This enemy has come in. They wanted God to take the Midianites away. They wanted God to destroy the Midianites. God didn't do it. God didn't answer that prayer that way. Now, He did eventually, but before He did anything, He dealt with them about their sin. Look at verse 8. Let's back up and read verse 7. Then 8. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet. Isn't that funny? The Lord didn't send a warrior. The Lord didn't send the great and mighty warrior to drive them out, a judge, which He was going to do in the process of time. But He didn't send an army. He sent a preacher. Why? Because it's the preacher's job to point out sin. And He sent a prophet. Not only is it the preacher's job, the prophet's job in this case, to point out sin, but it is what the Word of God does. Look at verse 8. And the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, who said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. And here's the message. I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you forth of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out from before you, and gave you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. All right? You're in a bad situation. You're suffering. You're afflicted. And you cry out to God. And God says, all right. The first thing you got to do is you got to deal with the sin in your life. Because that's why I had to send the suffering. The suffering woke you up to your need. But my friends, you need more than to just be rid of the suffering. You need to get to the root of the problem, your sin. When you tell people about their sin, then you quit preaching and start walking on their toes, so to speak. Start meddling the way some people look at it. And you know, I think most of us who come to church, we're pretty much used to the preacher getting up and talking about sin. And he might even hit on some of our sins, and we'll go back and we'll say, Preacher boy, you really stomped on my toes today. Let me go right out the door and go right back into the same thing. And sometimes the public denunciation of sin just kind of rolls off of us like water off a duck's back. But you let the preacher go to someone in private and say, brother or sister, you know, I think you've got a problem here you need to deal with now. You know what happens then, don't you? They get mad. It's a little different situation. Now, not always, but a lot of times that's what happens. But it's the preacher's job to take the Word of God and use it when it's needed. And it's every Christian's job to rebuke a brother or sister, to reprove them, to help them. It's all of our jobs to help each other. We live in a day and age when you say, well, you know, that's none of your business. You know, you stay out of everybody else's life and they'll stay out of yours. And we fail to realize our responsibilities to one another. And we live in a day and age in which sin is not called sin anymore for the most part, and I cannot help but believe it has an effect on God's people. We live in a world where sin is just made light of, where sin is accepted. It's absolutely astounding. You turn on the TV, you can't hardly watch a TV program where they don't just openly accept some sin and just think nothing of it. Everybody does it. Everybody's involved in it. What could possibly be wrong with it? And then you come to church on Sunday, and for 1 hour a week, or if you come for two on Sunday, maybe 2 hours a week, you hear the preacher preach about it. But you're numbed all week long because you live in a sinful world that accepts it. It's not sin. The story is told of a preacher several years ago, a very famous one, J. Wilbur Chapman, who was approached by one of his men, one of the men in his church, and he said, "Preacher, there's some of us who would like for you not to preach so plainly about sin. Because you get up and you name what sin is and you tell us what's wrong and sin. We're afraid that some of our young people are going to hear that and they're going to be encouraged to be involved in that. Whereas if you hadn't said anything, you know, they may not even known about it." The story goes that Pastor Chapman went to his desk drawer and pulled out a bottle of strychnine. What in the world he was doing with a bottle of strychnine in his drawer, I don't know. I don't think he was contemplating suicide, but being a pastor, I can see why he might. But anyway, he had a bottle of strychnine in his desk drawer. He pulled it out. He said, "What is this?" The guy said, "Strychnine." He said, "See, it's plainly labeled poison." He said, "Let's pull the label off and put on another label that says wintergreen." I don't know what that is. Must be some kind of something nice to drink back in that day and age. "So let's put on a label that says wintergreen." The guy said, "Well, no, you shouldn't want to do that. Someone might drink it." But he made his point. Sin by any other name is twice as deadly. Sin accepted still has its effect. And it has it much more readily in the lives of people. I just read this week, I didn't intend to use this illustration, but did you read this week where some Episcopal church got a new bishop or big hotshot, I don't know where they call him. And he previously had a bunch of Episcopal churches in Hawaii. And he has lobbied and worked for the acceptance of homosexual preachers, or priests as they call them, in the Episcopal Church. And his excuse was, "Well, you know, I don't think we should ever put anybody else down." I've got news for you. They put themselves down. Sin is still sin. And if people choose to wallow in the mud, they're going to get muddy and they're going to look like pigs and act like pigs. Sin is sin. And we have got to accept that fact. "Oh, you know, I just told a little white lie, you know. I just wasn't quite above board in that business deal. I just wasn't quite truthful." And we just so easily accept the little sins in our life. And then we wonder why our children so easily accept the big sins and think nothing of that. The first thing you know, that may be what we're doing. You've got to become conscious of sin. Even the Christian who's not backslidden daily has got to be conscious of sin. You have to be in the battle every day. You war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, deadly enemies who are out to destroy your testimony and destroy your life. It's the Christian who is in fellowship with God who's usually aware of that. And it's the backslidden, cold-hearted Christian who's usually not aware of it. You've got to become conscious of sin. But there's a third thing that we also need to be conscious of. Supposing we have become conscious of our need of God because of our suffering, and we have realized that it's because of sin in our life. There's still something else that we need to realize. We need to become conscious of God's presence. Why? Because there's a lot of times that you're in that situation, you say, "Oh, I've really messed up. And God's had to deal with me. And I know I've done wrong. But God will never forgive me now. You know, I'm no use to the Lord any longer." And somehow we feel God's forsaken us. Now that's exactly what Gideon thought. Look at verse 11. "And there came an angel of the Lord and sat under the yoke which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the wine press to hide from the Midianites. Now, you usually thresh wheat out in the open field, but he hid in the hollow of a rock carved out where they would put grapes in there and stomp on them with their feet, and it would drain out into a receptacle. That's where he was threshing the wheat. Now, that shows, of course, that he was hiding from the Midianites, as the text says, but it also shows how meager their harvest was, that they were able to save only enough that could be threshed in the wine press. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. What? That's laughable. Here's a man hiding in the mountains, threshing a little bit of wheat, and hiding in a wine press to do it, scared to death, and the angel of the Lord appears to him and calls him a mighty man of valor. Didn't even seem to faze Gideon. Verse 13, and Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Now, the words that Gideon mouthed here, I believe, show that he was repentant. They show that he recognized the need of God. They even show that he realized that God had not only forsaken them, but God had turned them over to the Midianites because of their sin. I believe full well that Gideon at this point had realized his sin. He was in a point of confessing that sin to God. But yet he just felt like God had forsaken him. God wasn't with them at all. There was nothing to do but just hide in the mountains and suffer. And so the angel of the Lord appears unto him. He calls him a mighty man of valor. And he says, but the Lord hath forsaken us. The Lord hadn't forsaken him. In fact, the angel that was speaking to him was the Lord himself. If you look at verse 14, it says, and the Lord looked upon him and said. He's called the angel of the Lord in verse 12. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, we have a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, who at least at first always appears to men to be an angel. In this case, it was Christ himself. It was God Almighty standing right there looking at it. And Gideon says, oh, the Lord's forsaken us. And he's staring the Lord right in the face. And that's the way with those of us who maybe realize we have been sin in our life and we confess it as sin, but we feel like we're no good to God and that God's forsaken us, and it's not true because God is always perpetually with us. In this day and age, we who are born again are indwelt with the Spirit of God, and Christ is always with us. Now, he's not always with us in a happy sort of way. I mean, you know, he may be convicting us and dealing with us about our sin. We may not have any joy. We may not even feel his presence because our sin has pulled us away from him, so to speak. But he's always with us. He's not forsaken us. The suffering was to bring us back. The suffering was to wake us up. The suffering was to make us realize Jesus Christ is with us, and we can deal with sin, and we can be victorious. Verse 14, and the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. The Lord said, go and you're going to save Israel. I'm with you. Go and do this. Go in this by might. You see, the Lord's presence is not only a perpetual thing, but it is our very power to act. He says, go in your might. Our might is not in us. Our might is in the Lord. He said, I am with you. I have sent you. Go in your might and you'll deliver Israel. And again, Gideon offers an excuse. And the Lord addresses him again in verse 16. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. In other words, you can go out and kill that whole host of them, as thick as a herd of grasshoppers, and you can kill them all as easily as you can kill one man, Gideon. Because I am with you. I'm perpetually with you. You need to wake up and realize it. I'm here. I'm not forsaking you. I am your might. But not only that, we find now that it is God's presence that is our motivation. Now at this point, Gideon realizes, at least to some extent, what's happening, but he just can't quite comprehend it. He just can't quite believe it. And he is a little bit scared. He's a little bit apprehensive. And so he wants something else. Verse 17, and he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Gideon's like a lot of us. Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Just show me a sign. Now the Lord stooped low enough to give Gideon a sign, but my friends, don't you wait around for a sign. Too many people waiting on signs. If you're saved and you're born again and you confess your sin and you realize God's presence, you don't need a sign. But Gideon got one. Verse 18, he says, depart not from here. Now this is Gideon talking to the Lord. Depart not from here, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes and an ephah of flour. Now that's about 34 to 45 pounds of flour. Now that's an extravagant gift for someone who's threshing wheat in a wine press. That's a lot of flour. Maybe all they had. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock. Evidently, the wine press that he was using, the rock that was used as a wine press that he was using. He says, put them on the rock and pour the broth. In other words, pour the broth over the flesh and the cakes. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now, why did Gideon go to all the trouble to prepare that stuff? Because he wanted a sign. He didn't put a fire under it. He didn't light it. He just laid it there. And the angel of the Lord's job was to prove to him who he was. And so he just stretched out his staff, and it exploded in flame, was consumed, and the Lord was gone. Gideon had his sign. And within that sign, he realized God is with me. God not only is with me, but God was right here. Verse 22, and when Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. He knew he had saw the Lord face to face. It was a common belief, and probably somewhat true in some circumstances, that those who would see God would die. You see that in Genesis 16 and Genesis 32 and Exodus 20 and 33. And so Gideon thought that he was going to die. And the Lord said unto him, this was after he had vanished, the Lord's voice, audible voice, speaks to him and says, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. Now verse 24 is the key to the whole thing, as far as Gideon's concerned. And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom unto this day that is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezites. He called the altar that he built Jehovah Shalom, which means simply, God is peace, or the Lord is peace. Now, why did he call the altar the Lord is peace? Because of the Lord's word to him in verse 23, when he said, peace be unto thee, thou shalt not die. But the thing to remember is now Gideon builds an altar. He had no altar before. All he had was a rock where they pressed grapes to put his offering on. He had no altar. In the next message tonight, we're going to see that Gideon builds another altar. There were no altars unto the Lord. There were only altars unto Baal and the false gods. And Gideon and Gideon's household was guilty of idolatry just like the other Israelites. And when Gideon not only became conscious of his need of God and his sin and thus confessed, he then needed one last thing, and that was to become conscious of God's presence. Because that was what motivated him to act, and then he built an altar unto the Lord. Now for those in this day and age who are in a backslidden condition, out of fellowship with God, we need to become conscious of the same three things. We need to realize we need God, and sometimes it takes suffering in our life before we realize it. Then we need to become conscious of our sin and deal with that and confess that sin. But then at that point, we need to realize that God is with us. He's not forsaken us. And then we've got to go on and we've got to move back into the right relationship to God. There's some positive things to do. Now, if you're out of fellowship with God this morning, there's two things you need to do. You need to confess your sin as Gideon did in verse 13. When he admits the fact that it was the sin of his people that led to the affliction. You got to confess your sin. Confession means to say the same thing God says. To agree with God. You see, we cover up sin and we make it something else and say, oh, everybody's doing that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not sin. That's just the way people are. We need to change of heart and mind and say, yes, I admit, God, that what you're saying about this is right. It is sin. I confess it is sin. But once we have made that decision, as Gideon did in verse 13, then we need to move on to some action. Like what we see in chapter 6 and verse 24. Because true confession means our life will change as a result. You see. There are two steps to front sliding. You've got to recognize your sin, of course. But once you've recognized that sin, then there's two steps you've got to take. You've got to confess it, and then you've got to forsake it. You've got to change your actions. It's going to require that you do some things you're not doing, and that you quit doing some things you were doing. There's a change that takes place. But my friends, before that will take place in your life, you've got to realize those three things. You've got to become conscious of your need, your sin, and God's presence. I have no doubt there are people that come to this church. I don't know. I couldn't say who you are. I don't try to judge people's heart. But just in this amount of people, I would have no doubt that there are some people that come to church on a regular basis that are completely out of fellowship with God. Think, well, you know, if I show up at church once in a while, then, you know, God won't deal too harsh with me. He'll accept the fact that there's this sin in my life and this one over here. And no doubt there's some, even within our own congregation, that have endured some affliction and some suffering because of that sin. And maybe you're in that condition today, and you need to wake up and quit just pleading with God to take away the suffering and realize that that was put there to show you you need to do some business with the Lord. You need to begin to get down to business and deal with sin in your life. Confess it. And then change.